All right, I've renamed it from what was in the bulletin, but it's very similar idea. But why calling on the name of the Lord is for the saved, not the unsaved. Another way to say it is why Romans 10:13 is not a verse to give someone for salvation, right? Okay. As a reminder, our deepest goal is to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think some of the biggest problems that we've had throughout Christendom is people misunderstanding Scripture, and partly because, number one, people aren't qualified to teach. They're not aware of what all that's involved. But number two, they just repeat what they hear, or it's their first blush about a verse and don't understand that words have different meanings based upon context, and they ignore the context altogether. Here's the issue. You see this passage three different places. And you find it in Joel 2:32, which is the original place. That's where it's actually quoted from. Acts 2:21 quotes 4.5 verses verbatim from Joel chapter 2, word for word. And then Paul quotes Romans 10:13, just a portion of one verse, verse 32 of Joel chapter 2. So you see the connection here. They're there. That doesn't tell us anything. It just relates to all of them. Notice here, shall be saved is really the issue. Shall be saved is the problem or whatever that people are misapplying, really. So what does shall be saved mean is kind of what catches people. They assume that saved means eternal salvation. Now, last week we gave you all the list of the word saved, the verb saved, as they're used in the New Testament, and less than half, even if you're generous, refer to eternal salvation. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. That's not an eternal salvation. It's deliver yourself physically from the cross, right? Lord, save me. I'm sinking into the water. That's not eternal salvation. But in my count, it's more like 35%. So more often than not, when the word salvation is used in Scripture, in the New Testament or the Old, it's not talking about eternal salvation. We have to understand that words have meaning in context and only in context. We used the word trunk last week. It depends on how you use it, what it means. The word trunk has many meanings, but until you use it in a context, you don't know what I'm talking about. All right? Why calling on the name of the Lord is for the saved, not the unsaved. I'll give you six reasons, and I have a lot of scripture. A lot of it I'm not going to read verbatim because I'm just illustrating and proving my point for each one of these. The first ones are more general. Because call is often used as a synonym for pray. Okay? So when you think of the word call, think pray. And I think everyone thinks that, but we're just acknowledging that, right? So when you think of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, use another word for call, and you would say pray or cry out, okay? But look at all the passages, and this is just a selection. It's not an exhaustive list, but notice here, Genesis 4:26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to what? Call on the name of the Lord. And what does that look like in your mind? It's a practice. It's a habit. Calling on the name of the Lord. Praying to the Lord. And he moved there to the mountain east of Bethel. This is Abraham. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. What is he doing? He's praying to the Lord. Nothing special there. Genesis 13:4. Again, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Genesis 21:33. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. It's praying to the Lord. That's what calling is, okay? And again, you can look down here. 1 Samuel 2:12-17 is today not the wheat harvest. I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain. What is Samuel doing? Asking God to save him from eternal salvation? No, he says, I'm going to pray to the Lord and I'm going to change the weather to be unusual for this time of year. 2 Samuel 22:4, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Right? It's a method of worship there. 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays regarding the temple, and it says that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel to listen to them whenever they call on you. Again, it's prayer. All right? Not hard to gather here. 1 Chronicles 16:8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Something we should be doing. Revive us and we will call on your name. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make his deeds known among the peoples. That's Psalm 105:1. Psalm 116:17. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Isaiah 12:4, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among his peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And then Acts 7:59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Was Stephen not saved before that point? Oh, we would most definitely say he was saved. He was testifying of that point. He was praying to the Lord. Okay, so we have to understand the right understanding of the word call. Also, number two, because who calls or who call, depending on the context, is used as a metonym for believers. Now, what is a metonym? A metonym is like describing, say, a doctor by someone who, those that do surgery. Well, is that all a doctor does? No, he does all kinds of things. Or a mechanic, I would say all that change spark plugs. That would have in scope mechanics or do lots of other crazy. Do they even have spark plugs anymore? Been a long time since I've been around a car inside a car. But something like that, a metonym is just it's a one characteristic that characterizes the entire person. Okay? Because who calls is used as a metonym. Now look at this. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Do you see that? Those who call upon you is a metonym, is a phrase intended to represent those that are believers that are praying to God, that walk with God. So it's a habit of those that are believers calling on the name of the Lord. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call upon him in truth. It's a habitual calling, habitual praying. Describing believers, one way you could say it is those that call on the name of the Lord, as those that do not, that reject God. Jeremiah 10:25, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families who do not call on your name. It's a repetition of sorts. Those that don't know him are the ones that don't call on his name. Acts 9, now we're now in the New Testament here. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. That is Ananias, the other Ananias, that didn't get struck dead by it, the Holy Spirit, saying Paul has the authority to what does he say? To bind all who call on your name. He's talking about all believers, right? Paul was, Saul at the time, was going out arresting people who were Christians, if you will, before they had that name. Acts 9:21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he, talking about Saul, the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Again, it's a way to identify the people of God by a practice that they do. Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. By the way, that's the verse right before Romans 10:13. Uses the same phraseology, okay? 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. They're talking about people that do this consistently, regularly, continually, as describing the believers in other places, to all who call on him. So it's a phrase that can be used in place of believers, Christians, or whatever. 2 Timothy 2:2, 2:22 rather. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Some other believers. Okay? So call, who calls? Who call on the name of the Lord, or who calls? Is used as a metonym for believers. It's used as a substitute phrase for believers. There's lots of ways to label believers. Christian was a mean way, apparently, something like Yankee was in the Civil War, and that's something they end up owning. But it was the way was called. I mean, it didn't develop a statement till later. But this is a phrase, for all who call on him, is a phrase that represents believers, not unbelievers. Number three, because of the clear teaching in the context of Romans 10. Remember we said what gets us in the most trouble is we don't even read the context of Scripture. We quote verses over and over, and we know particular verses. How many can quote Romans 10:12 or 10:14? I would suggest that you shouldn't use Romans 10:13 until you can, because it totally changes your understanding of Romans 10:13. Let's look first at the verse itself. Here's the context of Romans 10:13. The commonly used verse in Romans 10:13 simply quotes Joel 2:32. Whoops. Anyway, look at Romans 10:13. It's on the top of your notes on the first page there. I want you to make two observations, kind of like what we did with Romans 10:9 and 10. I don't want you to tell me what it means. That's interpreting. We want to observe what is there. I'm looking for two specific things about this verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you see?
It's the whosoever.
That's a word there. I'm not sure what you're asking or telling. The word whosoever is there.
It's saying that whosoever, I mean, that's pretty open. It's not.
So you're interpreting. Is that what you're saying? Okay, so we're not interpreting yet. What do you see? Two things. I should have had it in here. I thought I did. That's why I advanced it. What's the first word? Of Romans 10:13. Four. What does that indicate? Paul is tying in something that he's already said, right? It's looking back. Fair? Right? Now, what's the other key thing? What we usually quote it all together, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That isn't really the way it should be read. It should be read this way: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do I say that? What's around that phrase? Quotes. He's quoting something. He's not telling us something new. He's proving something that he said earlier by quoting from Joel 2:32. So you can't use Romans 10:13 without knowing why is he quoting Joel 2:32 here? And it says for. It's looking backwards. So you cannot quote Romans 10:13 accurately and with proper intent until you understand what he's saying previously. Make sense? The immediate context of Romans 11 verses Romans 10, 11, 12 make Paul's point obvious. Like I said, you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to read the Old Testament to get this. Even though I think you should, because it quotes from Joel 2, right? But look at your notes here. I think I have it in your notes, and I'm sorry it's so small. But notice, it quotes verses, or I have verse 11 and 12 of Romans 10 here. It says, for the scripture says, now this is before Romans 10, 13. Paul says, for the scripture says, whoever, what? What does it say? Believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, notice here, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. You got that so far? Wish I had a whiteboard, because I go crazy on whiteboards. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. What's he saying? There's no what? Difference between Jew and Greek. Okay, got that? For the same Lord over all, the Lord is Lord over all, Jews and Greeks, is rich to all who call on upon him. And by the way, who are calling on him, that's present tense. That's what the little squiggly line is there. Who are calling him, who are praying to him, who are calling on him. So he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The Lord is the same Lord over all, is rich to all who call on him. And then Paul quotes, or goes into Romans 10:13. For, and here's the question, what word in Romans 10:13, which is a quote from Joel 2:32, right? We haven't looked at Joel 2:32. What word in Romans 10:13, which is Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, proves Paul's point that there's no difference between the Jews and Greeks, the same Lord is Lord upon all who call on him? What is Paul's point in Romans 10:13? What word answers that? Yeah, whoever or whosoever, depending on what version you're in. Do you see? Paul's using Romans 10:13 not to emphasize saved, but to emphasize whoever or whosoever. You see that? He's the same Lord to all who call on him. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. For, and here's my proof, I quote out of Joel 2:32, it says whoever calls on the name of the Lord. His point is not how to get saved. His point is, it's the same Lord. It says, whoever. See the point? The context tells you exactly what he means. He quotes Joel 2:32, though if you understand that context, it even helps you more deeply. We'll look at it very, very briefly today. But Roman, if you look at the word for, it makes you look back and he goes, oh, what he's trying to prove here is not how a person gets saved by calling. He's saying anyone can call on the name of the Lord. Anyone can pray to God. It's the same God over everyone. There's no distinction. And his proof is whoever calls, right? Because he uses that same phraseology. The same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call on him. And he proves it by saying, look at Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? Questions on that? It's not really that hard if we read the verses before and after without knowing the context of Joel 2:32 at all. Okay? His focus is not what people are doing in this passage, in his quote, but who was doing it, right? It's not what they're doing or why they're doing it. The fact is that they can do it. It's whoever calls. Because it's the same Lord to the Jew and the Greek, same Lord to all who call on him. And his point to prove all is whoever, not saved. He's not emphasizing saved here. Though he does bring it up in the context afterward, which should also help you. So this is whoever, right? The answer to letter C. Now letter D. The logical and sequential order presented in Romans 10, 13, and 14. You end up with some very serious problems if you believe Romans 10, 13 is for spiritual salvation. What does verse 13 and then 14? I put them both together in letter D here. It says, For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul goes this, how then shall they call on him? What's the word call mean? Pray. How should they call on him? How should they pray to him? What's the next phrase? In whom they have not what? Believed. So what he's saying here is, in order to call on God, you first have to believe in God. That's a sequential requirement. You don't pray to something you don't believe exists. And Paul says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then it keeps going. The sequence is there. Now, what is Paul talking about here? He actually shifts gears. Remember, if you look at Romans 10 in light of the salvation of Israel as a nation, this really falls into place. That's the article that I referenced last week and gave you the link to it. But let me give you two things here before we move on. Belief comes before calling on the name of the Lord. They don't happen together. One comes before the other, and then you're either saved by calling or believing, because one comes before the other. They're not simultaneous. So either, if you believe that calling on the name of the Lord saves you, then you must not believe that believing saves you, because one comes before the other. Does that make sense? If you believe that calling saves, then that means a person can believe and not be saved, because one comes before the other. Belief comes before calling on the name of the Lord in Romans 10 here and anywhere. Those calling on the name of the Lord are those that believe in the Lord and pray to him, right? On an ongoing basis. Calling then is an action of one who already believes. This is not rocket science. It's just a lack. We have heard this so much that we think of this verse as a salvation verse when it actually is not talking about that at all. Okay, Paul's not telling you how to be saved. He did that in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Very clearly, and it was by belief. All right. Now, the context of Joel 2. There we go. I'm going to read it. If you want to turn to Joel chapter 2. You may and follow along. Hosea is bigger. Joel is smaller. It's easier to find Hosea. But it's Joel is sandwiched in between Hosea and Amos. Both are bigger books. Joel only has 3 chapters. I'm not going to read the whole book. I think I did the last time I taught this lesson. I've only taught it one time, but. But I want you to look at the end of Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 28. Okay. And it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might have a marginal reference with a little number there. It'll say, or delivered. Most of the time in the Old Testament, the word salvation is physical deliverance in the Old Testament. And notice what it says here, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be what? Deliverance. As the Lord had said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now let me just point some things out here. And I have them in your notes. I think I have them up here too. Yeah, here we go. I teach a whole lesson just on Joel 2:33. This passage here, but notice this, and it's in your notes, so you don't have to write it down. I think you got all of this here, but it involves Joel 2, all of Joel, but Joel 2, the passage that Peter quotes from and Paul quotes from in the Old Testament involves a specific prophecy, a specific point in time. When is that? Let me ask you this. Has it happened yet? Okay. The sun has not been darkened. The moon's not turned to blood. Columns of smoke, blah, blah, blah. And there's more of that in Joel. Specific point in time, a pervasive pouring of the Spirit. Now let me ask you this. I know you dream dreams at times, but they're not Bible dreams usually. They're like, why the purple man was flying through the air while he was carrying, you know, a green fly. You know, nothing makes sense. We're not talking about dreams. We're talking about direct revelation from God. And pervasive means everyone. Now, you're here today doing this right now, evidencing that that hasn't happened. And I will also say that I studied enough to let you know that it hasn't happened for me either. We still need the direct to study the Bible, because we do not have that yet, that pervasive pouring out of the Spirit of God. We do have the Spirit of God. We don't have that direct revelation. That's part of the new covenant that seems to be yet future. There will come a day when you will not need to have someone teach you, because you will know the truth inherently. I kind of like that idea. I can't even remember much of what I did yesterday. Man, I know the truth, right? That's how the Holy Spirit will fill us with the truth. Remember in Georgia years ago, when I was in the military, one of the preachers said that he pictured heaven this way. It was like preachers preaching in heaven. And it's like, no one will want to hear me speak in heaven. I'm indirect, right? But we will know the truth. We won't need to even have someone teach us. We can interact with the truth, discuss the truth, and the depth of the truth, and so on, but we will know the truth, right? Pervasive pouring of the Spirit, a specific atmosphere of phenomena, right? You have the blood, the smoke, all of this bad stuff going on. And by the way, there's more of it if you read farther back and going forward. I mean, it's really bad. Okay? But you have the blood and fire and pillars of smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So it seems like all of that happens before Joel 2:32 is quoted, right? Notice here then it's a specific prayer. And all who call for, let's see, how does it say it here? Sorry. It says, and it shall come to pass, seemingly after verse 31, I know I'm not very smart, but it seems to go logically, that this happens after verse 31, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a specific prayer. What's the prayer for? Well, how do we know what it's for? Paul is quoting the context of this, and he understands the context. He knows what Joel's about. Most people don't, and so therefore they quote Romans 10:13, not understanding the point Paul is making. But the specific prayer is explained as you keep reading. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be a what? A deliverance. It's a physical rescue. They that endure to the end shall be delivered. They'll be rescued physically here. But notice here, it's also a specific place. If you believe that Romans 10:13 is a salvation verse, a lot of stuff has to happen. But also, you need to fly to Jerusalem. Because that's the context of Romans 10:13. Help me? Is that true? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be a great deliverance. And four is looking back to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved, shall be rescued. But it's a specific place, and I call it a specific physical rescue. That's exactly what's going on there. And that ties in with the rest of prophecy. Jesus returns to earth and rescues Israel and apparently others that already believe in him. Okay? Questions on that? Again, look, read through Joel and you're like, Paul knows what Joel's about. He's not quoting it out of context. He's quoting it within context. Now let's keep going here because there it is. The connection between evangelism and those of Joel 2:32. Now, if Joel 2:32 is over here in time, I think it's at the end of the tribulation period, actually. And Jesus returns to earth on the Mount of Olives. Remember that? The mountain splits and all that. If it's here and these people call on him, and they, because they believe in him already, you can't call on someone you don't believe in. They could not be in existence, but you believe they are in existence, right? Paul is saying, well, now, taking that into context, he's looking at this from a continuity standpoint. He says, we're here. How shall they call on him and whom they have not, let me be a little, take a little liberty with the text, whom they haven't already believed in. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Right? So there's a logic here. There's going to be people in the end times that will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently Jews and Greeks, from the way Paul is using it here. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't call on someone whom you haven't already believed in. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a proclaimer? We always think of someone in the pulpit. It's someone to tell them. How shall they hear without a proclaimer? And how shall someone proclaim unless they are sent? He's standing here and he says, we need to be doing our business now so that people can call on the Lord way out there. He's talking in the context of our responsibility for evangelism, that we have to be sharing the gospel now because people in the future need to have that steady continuity of truth until it reaches those people in the end times. There's a faithful sharing of the gospel all the way along the way to get people to continue the gospel message all the way to the end of time, to where they have already believed on the Lord at that point, and then they call in the name of the Lord to be physically rescued. It's a logic. And if you look at Joel 2:32, it falls into that. You look at Joel 2. How shall they? Who are they? They are the ones in the end times. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And he basically then goes on to say this, the connection between evangelism and those of Joel 2:32. He's saying we need to be evangelistic. We need to share the gospel because they cannot exist in the future unless we're doing what we're supposed to in the present. Okay? Notice number four now. Number three is the clear teaching in the context of Romans 10. Number four, because Romans 10 teaches salvation by belief. Romans 10 itself teaches salvation by belief. Look at this. All of those things, all of those passages here that I have under this point are Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Calls? What is it? Believes. Romans 10:4, 10:6. But the righteousness of belief, remember faith is just the noun form of that verb believe. The righteousness of belief speaks in this way. I'll just leave it there. Romans 10:9 and 10, if this relates to salvation, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in the salvation. Romans 10:11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. Romans 10:14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And Romans 10:17, so then belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul's not telling you something different than he said in Romans 3, 4, and 5. As we've said before, whatever it means, as we study the Bible, if we don't understand it, we can't let clear teaching be undermined by something we don't understand. We don't bend the rest of the Bible to make it fit this verse. We make this verse fit the rest of the Bible. Right? And it does. Romans 10, I said, is complicated. Romans 10, 9 and 10, very complicated. I don't think Romans 10, 13 is complicated at all because it tells you right there. The context makes it very evident what he's talking about. It's not talking about someone calling to be saved to go to heaven. It's talking about they in Joel 2:32 who will call in the end times and be physically delivered. And that's not the point of his verses. Verses whoever. Romans teaches salvation by belief. Romans 10. But also because Romans teaches salvation by belief. We can't be using one verse to undermine the book of Romans. These are all from the book of Romans. Paul says this, Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who" what? Does he say call on the name of the Lord? He says what? Believes, right? "For the Jew first and also for the Greek." That's almost paralleling that concept. "For in the righteousness of God, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from belief to belief, as it is written, the just shall live by belief." Quoting from Habakkuk there. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ to all and on all who" what? Not call, believe, right? This is the same guy who wrote chapter 10, verse 24 through 26 of Romans 3. The latter part of Romans 3 and chapter 4 are my favorite passages in all the Bible. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or satisfaction through his blood" or "by his blood, through belief, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has belief in Jesus." And then my favorite passage in all the Bible here. "For what does the scripture say?" Romans 4:3-5. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in on him who justifies the ungodly, his belief is accounted for righteousness." So is it belief that saves or calling that saves? Now I'd say you have to ignore what Romans 10 says. You have to ignore what Romans says to get there. Here's two more passages out of Romans. Chapter 9, verse 33. "As it is written, behold, I lay as in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Chapter 13, verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." By the way, salvation, he's talking about what? Future salvation there. You know, past, present, past salvation, we saved from the penalty of sin. Present salvation, we're being saved from the power of sin. Future, we're saved from the presence of sin, right? And our bodies are completely transformed. And lastly, yes, you guessed it, because Scripture overwhelmingly teaches salvation by belief. Because Scripture overwhelmingly teaches salvation by belief. If we take one verse, and you can pick the verse, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." You could, you know, John 1:12, "But as many as received him, them he gave power to become the sons of God." Even though if they finish reading that verse, it says, "Even to them who" what? "Believe on his name," right? But there's lots of verses that might bring up ideas. But it's like the Bible is clear, so don't make what is clear, don't break it by some obscure verse somewhere. Understand that there's a context, and that context has to fit into the rest of Scripture. Here's some of them. Genesis 15:5-6. "Then God brought him outside and said, look now, Abraham, toward heaven." I'm adding so you understand who it's talking about here. "And count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And again, if you have to be saved by any other step, then Jesus got it wrong, and that leaves you in a precarious situation. Because either Jesus is either ignorant, which means he's not God, or he's dishonest, which means he's not God, and neither able to save you, neither one. And Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he's the Son of God who rose again. Right? The proof is in the pudding. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 20:31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts 4:4, however many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And then Acts 16:30 and 31, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Notice he doesn't say call on the name of the Lord. Then there's a problem if we're using Romans 10:13. In the New Testament alone, and this is in your notes, I don't think it's in my slides here, and I have these studies, if you would like, I've gone through all of them. There are 241 occurrences of the verb believe in 217 verses. Though not all verses refer to eternal salvation, the vast majority do. I counted 217 relating to salvation, which is 90% of the verb. The noun, there are 243 occurrences of the noun belief and faith in 227 verses. I did not make an exact count, but easily 80 to 90% of those refer to either salvation through belief or the content of salvation. The faith once delivered to the saints kind of idea. So that between those two, there's 484 occurrences of believer belief. And to say Romans 10:13 has to do with eternal salvation is ignoring 90% of the verbs and 80 to 90% of the nouns or the way it's used in the New Testament. So again, we embrace what is clearly taught and then we look at the context. And maybe we can't understand it. We just can't make that break the rest of the Bible, right? We just scratch our head then. And leave it there. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just a question.
Yeah.
Years ago, I went through a personal evangelism course.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you might not be surprised, but in order to pass the course, I had to be able to quote this verse frontwards and backwards in the other way in order to get through it. So you think that person was mistaken, ignorant, misinformed himself?
Well, let me turn it. Number one, I've been in similar courses with the same verse. I grew up hearing the verse.
Yeah.
Right? And I'm sure I've taught it from the pulpit early on even. I don't know if I did or not because I was wrestling with this before I became a pastor. Right? What does it take to be saved? Right? And then if you call, did you call right? Did you call meaning it? All those kind of things. But let me ask you this first. What do you think? Were they wrong? Based upon the context of Romans 10, based upon the context of the entire Bible.
Well, right now, I would say no, I don't think they were wrong. Because you said I could disagree.
You're welcome. You must disagree if you believe differently.
I do. So.
Yeah, but I'm saying Romans 10:13 in the context clearly shows in Romans 10:12, Paul's point is, that his point is the same Lord on all who call on him. And he quotes Romans 10:13, not in the context of salvation, but in the context of proving whoever. And that's his verse. And he even says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? But I'm saying If you believe that, you must until you're persuaded otherwise. I think you're obligated to believe it until you're persuaded otherwise. So not only are you allowed to, you have to, in my opinion, right? I think in order to logically, and this is not an attack on you, but logically in order to believe that, you have to reject the entire Bible. Because the Bible clearly says that Abraham believed God. He didn't call on him. You know, what all those other places, Jesus never said to call on his name. So, and again, it's hard for us to change gears. And I've had to change gears on this. I mean, I grew up thinking this, you know, calling on the name of the Lord as well as receiving him, as well as repenting and all of that. And it's like you have to come to a point and you say, how do those fit into the rest of Scripture? And they say, well, they're in Scripture, so we know they're scriptural, but what do they mean based upon their context? So, but I believe that many are ignorant. And I'm not saying that out of arrogance. I was ignorant too. Until you study, how many people have studied all the occurrences of the word belief in the New Testament to see how it's used? Almost nobody. Right? I have, at least. How many have wrestled with the passages? Most people don't ask questions, they just quote them instead of studying the context of Scripture. So that's an ignorance, not because of their intentions. They're good intended people. Right? I don't think I've ever been under teachers and preachers that have meant ill toward me. Right? They weren't in it for the money, obviously. You know, most of them are volunteers. They're getting paid very little. They are wanting me to know the truth, and they're relaying it as much as possible. But your intentions do not validate the accuracy of Scripture. My intentions are, just because I want it to be true doesn't make it true. Is it true based upon what the context of Scripture says? So it's not attacking people. I think we've had this conversation in different ways. We've all used Romans 10:13, at least us older folk. We've all used that. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I was telling Jolena, I think it was last week, that Max Licato had a blip about Israel on his little thing he had on, I saw on YouTube, and then he used Romans 10:13. So we're in big trouble. All of us people have used it.
Well, Max Licato's Church of Christ, so he believes in baptismal regeneration too,
right.
So I'm not
I
sure.
Think what I'm saying,
yeah.
That's the way we learn.
Yeah.
Did you say that if a person doesn't believe this, they have to reject the entire Bible?
They have to reject what the rest of the Bible says about salvation. Because they're conflicting. Even Romans 10:13, and this people don't stop and think, they'll quote Romans 10:9 and 10, but if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then over here it says, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's like, well, those didn't even match. You don't even have to leave Romans 10. And then you realize believe is also used. So there's three different ways to be saved in one chapter if you take those as separate steps. And which one is it? Because if it takes calling to be saved, then belief does not save. According, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Right? Calling, either calling saves or belief saves. And overwhelmingly in the Bible, it says that belief saves. So then calling must mean something else, or it's done by somebody already saved. And Paul says that, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? But otherwise, it's conflicting. Is it believe or is it call? But it can't be both because one happens before the other. In Scripture, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? One happens. And then again, Jesus never uses call. This is the only time I think that Paul uses call in a context of salvation. Peter doesn't use call except in of those that call on the name of the Lord, kind of made that metonym. So how come they're not using that anywhere else? That's a question. Right? That's there. But you've seen my arguments. I think the Bible is the context itself. Argues for me. I don't have to argue. But if people read before and after Romans 10:13, I would say that they cannot see that as a salvation verse without getting into all kinds of theological trouble with the rest of Scripture, the rest of Romans, even the rest of Romans 10. Because they're conflicting. They're contradictory statements. Either you're saved because you're called, or you say because you believed, or you say because you confess with your mouth. There's three right there in Romans 10. And Jesus only used one of those. Paul only used one of those. Unless you count this as Paul using it for that. But he didn't. He's just quoting Joel. He's not using it himself to tell you how to be saved. He's quoting to make a point from the Old Testament. He's using it as a citation in his dissertation in the Old Testament. But like I said, don't believe anything different until you're persuaded otherwise. But I think there's all these six reasons are, for me, overwhelming. And if someone says they are saved by calling on the name of the Lord, that'll at least cause me to follow up and ask them to clarify. Because you're not saved because you call. You're saved because you believe in the gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Can you call and not believe anything about Jesus? I would say you can. A prayer can be empty as well, right? If you have someone repeat these words and they don't know the understanding of those words, all you've done is have them voice things that they don't believe and don't know and don't understand. So I believe some people are saved. We've had this conversation in spite of the way we use the Bible. And I believe some people have been misled thinking they're saved when they're not because we've given them false hope. Because they don't know anything about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. But we told them they're saved because they said this magic prayer. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. You'll never find a sinner's prayer in the Bible except for the thief on the cross. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's like, man, that doesn't sound like the prayers in the tracts. He probably won't be there because he didn't read the right track. And the other is the publican, not the republican, though most of them need to repent too. But he said, God, be merciful God be merciful to me, a sinner. The thief said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's what he said. He didn't say anything about sin or salvation, you know. And the other was the publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And by the way, the word is propitiated. That's an Old Testament idea. He's given an offering. Lord, be propitiated to me, a sinner. Now God says Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. It's not even a prayer we would pray today. And he went away justified, and the Pharisee did not. So, other questions? Good questions.
So, we keep using Genesis 15:6, talking about belief. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying, essentially, it was faith in the Old Testament too. But we see in the Old Testament the faith for salvation. But I keep thinking about that and just wondering, is that when Abraham was saved? Because in Genesis 12:8, he calls on the name of the Lord. He builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. So if he was saved before then, what is the belief in Genesis 15? Does that kind of make sense?
It does. But he believed in a God that he did what he did, but ultimately God says he assigned him righteousness at Genesis 15:6. So God determines the transaction, right? What the content of the faith is. Abraham believed God enough to travel away from Ur into Haran and eventually into a land that I'll show you. I'll be your GPS. Just start driving your camel, right? That's the kind of the idea. I'll let you know when you're there. But ultimately, God defined when that moment of faith was for righteousness, and that was at that time. It's interesting, too. Notice the content. Did Abraham believe in Jesus? Not in a direct way, anyway. What was the promise? Look at the stars. As the number of stars are, so your descendants be. And Abraham, as an old dude, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's all of Romans 4. But listen to this. It said, Romans 4 says he was too old to have children, and so was Sarah. And yet God said, you will have a child through Sarah. You will have a child through Sarah. And And it describes it in a little more detail. Romans 4:24 says this, and to me this is describes or defines faith. We've used this in Sunday school since I've been here. But it says, and being fully persuaded, talking about Abraham, that what God had promised, God was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's talking about the Genesis 15:6 place there. So, go ahead.
So then what was his calling on the name of the Lord before? Was he praying without faith?
Well, I think you're trying to read into something that had not yet happened, because salvation had never been declared up to this point. It was more of a God-sided thing rather than a man. We didn't understand what was going on. Progressive revelation, right? So did he believe in God? He did. He obeyed God. But at what point did God assign him righteousness? Not when he left Ur out of obedience, not when he left Haran after his father died. Only when he said, I believe you will make my descendants as the stars of heaven. That's when the Bible says God made that transaction. It you know, for us it's like, well, he believed in God, yes, but there was no promise of salvation at that point. There's no declared transaction possible at that point. Abraham was the first one ever from a declared standpoint, right? And God himself says that's when he gave him that righteousness. Did he believe in God before? And yes, but there was no guarantee of righteousness at that point. There's no transaction of righteousness at that point. If that makes sense. So I understand the complication, but God says that's when it happened, and that's why it happened. He believed and was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform based upon that, that your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. That was the content of his faith. And the Bible says he was being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness at that time. So he believed in God up to that point, but that ideal or that concept of salvation hadn't been guaranteed or even offered from a human standpoint until then, right? We didn't understand any of that. We have precursors, the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. We have the animal skins that God prepared for Adam and Eve, things like that. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Abel's was better, I think, because of the blood idea. But we didn't really fully understand it. So we can't read into the Old Testament how we understand with complete progressive revelation in the New Testament. And I honestly believe, too, right now you have to believe more than that God will make you a father of many nations. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The content is more refined and specific. But I believe also that descendants thing, it's kind of connected to Jesus long-term, if you think of it that way, right? There's a connection as opposed to just leaving an obeying or whatever. And Abraham came out of idolatry. So he's used to worshiping a God. Here's a God that talks to him directly. There's a progressive response, and ultimately God assigns him righteousness based upon that point in time that we see there. So that's good. Deep thinking, man. Other questions? I usually only do hard questions on Thursdays, so David, you got a free one there. That's good thinking. But we can't read into it, right? That's what God declares, reveals, and so therefore that's when that happened. That's when it started there.
What would be the difference between, King Saul could lose his... He lost his spirit. Was that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
So he kind of lost
the Old Testament. Saints did not have permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Oftentimes it was just specific reasons, like you're going to be a king. Yeah. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so he lost the Holy Spirit. God pulled the Spirit away from him, yeah.
Is that the same as Abraham's, or Abraham was with God?
I don't think it has to do with salvation. I think it has to do with enablement for ability. Like the guy who did designed the whole tabernacle was a guy that God had put in his ability. So it's enablement for service, okay. Not salvation. Yeah. Good question, though. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit permanently as part of the church, the body of Christ. Different than the Old Testament. That's why David could pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because it could happen to him. So, all right. Very good. I don't think I have anything else, but let me check. Yep, I do. Oh, that was questions. Okay, let's pray.